Thanks to the best listeners in podcasting and radio for helping us make Budget in 2019. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio Incorporated has been independent and in the black for almost 12 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support of Issues Etc. live and on demand, the Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and our 24/7 talk and music stations. Sometimes you have to wonder what was in the water at the time. There are periods in church history where things flourish. The thought, the theology. Sometimes it's the heresies that cause these things to happen. The heresies bring out those men who will apply God's word rightly in the face of the errors and will not only correct but also clarify the true doctrine. And this is so much the case of this time of flourishing in the 4th century with what are called the Cappadocian Fathers. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to talk about the Cappadocian Fathers, celebrated by the Church on this January the 10th, Dr. Joel Olowski, Professor of Historical Theology and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as Operations Manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Joel, welcome back.
It's good to be with you. Thanks.
Why are these men known as, collectively, the Cappadocian Fathers?
Well, that's pretty simple. It's just because they all lived in this region of the Roman Empire called Cappadocia. So that region was originally established when Diocletian was dividing up the empire for administrative purposes. So pretty much since they all came from Cappadocia, or Cappadocia, as we say today, that's where they're from.
Where would that be today? Locate that on the map for us.
Well, that'd be, Turkey, Asia Minor. So if you're thinking biblically, Asia Minor, but Turkey, that area, yeah. Which you can still take tours there today, by the way.
What was the intellectual and philosophical landscape these men found themselves in at the time?
Well, it was varied, I guess, depending on where you were. But the overall understanding was that they probably did a lot of their study with Platonism or Neoplatonism. In fact, they probably would have studied in places like Constantinople and Athens. So they would have been pretty familiar with the Neoplatonism of the day, which means basically a version of Platonism that is, you know, concerned with how we journey towards God. It's almost like a cross between religious and philosophical kind of thoughts. They were, of course, very well instructed in kind of the rhetoric of the day as well. Pretty much everybody would have studied rhetoric, and so they knew how to make an argument, but they also knew kind of some of the precision that went behind those arguments, which would have been, what they learned from some of the philosophical discussions of the day as well.
So were they interested in the interaction of Christian truth with the Platonism and Neoplatonism that was kind of the mindset of their world?
I think that would be true. One of the things they found that helped with some of the philosophical discussions in Neoplatonism were, some of the discussions about what reality is. So they would have discussions about terms like, what is the essence of something, or what does it mean to be a person, these kinds of things, which Neoplatonism would help them with. And of course, the goal of Neoplatonism was also to get one in touch with the higher being. And of course, in Christianity, that would be God. But in Greek thought, it would be kind of this idea of a monad, which really was their kind of term for God. So I think they found some helpful discussions, even as they say, they're often kind of characterized as just a bunch of philosophers. But that really wouldn't be accurate for the early church, especially the Cappadocians. I think their theology first would have been based on Scripture, and they would have looked at something like Exodus chapter 3, where God tells Moses his name, and then the Greek, that term would be haon, which is the Greek word for essence or being. So that's how it was translated in the Septuagint. So they kind of even had this idea that Moses might have instructed Plato. So that's why there is kind of that willingness to use the thought of the day, I guess, even you might say, to incarnationalize the theology too. So they were speaking very much in the lingua franca, if you will, of the day too, in doing that.
Then tell us about the lives of the two brothers that make up this trio, Basil and Gregory of Nyssa. What do you know about their lives?
Well, they were born not too long after the Council of Nicaea, probably about 5-10 years after that. So they were pretty much brought up in a Christian family. And of course, there were more Cappadocians, shall we say, than just Basil and Gregory. They had brothers and sisters, too, who were also involved in the faith. In fact, their oldest sister, Macrina, probably was one of those who actually taught them a lot of their theology and also probably challenged them in some ways, not just to get involved with the study, but also kind of the practicing of the faith. So I would say Basil and Gregory both would have, as I said before, would have studied rhetoric. They would have gone to Athens to do their study. I guess in Basil's case, he's the older brother, so he kind of takes the dominant position, and he becomes the bishop of Cappadocia, and he actually then gives his brother Gregory a position in Nyssa as a bishop. And he does this, by the way, even as he does it also with Gregory of Nazianzus, to make sure that you have bishops in these places, because the Arians were also trying to get bishops in these places so that whoever had the most bishops would kind of be able to control, you know, the theology of the region. So there was a little bit of, I guess, strategic purpose in all of that. But just kind of summarize, I guess Basil, he was the one who was kind of the statesman, the administrator. Gregory of Nyssa, he was more kind of, some people would even call him a mystic, I suppose, in the sense that he wrote a number of treatises on kind of the union with Christ and these things. But both were very good theologians who were able to, I would say, enunciate a lot of what Nicaea had proposed in opposition, let's say, to the Arian cause that was there. So I guess as brothers, Gregory probably looked up to Basil, but Basil also was looking out for his brother that way.
I want to come back to a couple of those errors, including Arianism, in a minute. But first of all, let's round off the trio in terms of biography. What do we know about Gregory of Nazianzus?
Gregory of Nazianzus. And they should have got a baby book name, I think. They have all these Gregories out there at the time. But Gregory of Nazianzus was a friend of Basil's. They had met during their school days and had kind of made a pact with each other that they were just going to be these kind of ascetic priests or ascetic people who would just kind of contemplate God. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to do this kind of in a monastic community, and that was Basil's actually goal for his life until he kind of got called out all that. But Gregory of Nazianzus, I would say he's probably the most sensitive of the three. He didn't like the fact that when Basil, in around 370, was trying to do these appointments of bishops, he appointed his friend Gregory to the bishopric in Sassima, which was kind of a backwater place. And Gregory thought that was kind of not in his best interests, and he frankly didn't like that very much at all. He complained about it and thought that he was actually being used by his friend. But Gregory of Nazianzus is an interesting example of somebody who you could tell he enjoyed the life of contemplation. And if he could have done that with his whole ministry, that's where he would have stayed. But he would get kind of brought back into ecclesiastical life, almost, I might say, unwillingly. But at the same token, he ended up affecting the ecclesiastical life of his time quite a bit. So I'm kind of glad that he did get sucked back in, shall we say. But he was, I guess if I had to summarize, he was probably an orator, a bishop, but most of all, he thought himself a poet. And he actually, in fact, wrote quite a number of poetry, poems that would, I guess, be his answer to Arianism, because Arianism was, you know, they were writing a lot of songs to make their theology popular. And so Gregory thought that was part of his role, too, to do so.
He eventually becomes Patriarch of Constantinople. How does that occur?
Yeah, that's interesting, because, you know, you've got the council there in 381, and of course, who's supposed to preside over the council is Meletius of Antioch, but he dies, so the council is held to kind of have his replacement. they choose Gregory as his replacement. Now, how did he get up to Constantinople to begin with if he was supposed to be bishop in Sassima? And, of course, that caused some problems for some people who would bring up some of the canons earlier in the church that said you're not supposed to be able to occupy two places. But he had got sent up to Constantinople because of he was kind of supposed to be a bulwark, if you will, kind of against the Arian tendencies of Constantinople. So he had started this small church called the Anastasis, or the Church of the Resurrection, and he had been preaching some of his most important theological orations during this time. They're known as the Five Theological Orations of Gregory that kind of established him as an Orthodox person, and so he ended up being elected then as bishop after Meletius had died, as not just bishop, but as Patriarch of Constantinople. But the interesting thing about that is he then was in charge of presiding over the council. I think he got frustrated a bit with the politics, especially from some of the Arian bishops who were called Macedonian bishops, who would not, you know, pronounce the Holy Spirit as God. And you can see it in some of his lectures, especially Oration 31, that he gets so frustrated with this that he ends up resigning from it because he just couldn't stand the politics of it and wanted them to confess that the Holy Spirit is God, which they wouldn't do at the time. So then he ends up resigning, and they replace him with Nectarius, who was just basically a clerk, you know, who wasn't even baptized yet, so he had to get instructed and then made a neophyte and then baptized and then made bishop. It was kind of a crazy situation.
What was Arianism in a nutshell, and how did the theology of the Cappadocian Fathers respond to its errors?
Well, Arianism basically would have this catchphrase where they would say, speaking about the second person, the Son, they would say there was when he was not. In other words, they were trying to establish the point that he was not fully God, Jesus was not fully God, but that he was a divine being. You know, he was a God, but not God. So it was really, I guess, what we would call subordinationism, where they subordinated him to the Father and didn't consider him to be God, which, of course, caused lots of different issues among the Orthodox, but that was their basic position. And I guess you asked also, how did the Cappadocians respond to this?
Yes.
They had a lot of help. First of all, Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, had been battling the Arians for quite some time, and I think they actually probably learned quite a bit from him, but their understanding was that the Son was homoousius with Father, as the Council of Nicaea had pronounced, but it took quite a while to get that kind of established in the church, so that by the time you get to the Cappadocians, Athanasius has pretty much answered this, and so they reiterate what he has said, but then they find out that the Arians also go further, or at least as Athanasius calls them Arians. I guess there were different terms like Pneumatomachians or Tropikoi, these terms that they used to describe these teachers who said that, okay, maybe we'll agree that the Son is God, but we don't agree that the Holy Spirit is God. And so the Cappadocians realized, along with Athanasius, that as goes the Son, so goes the Spirit, and as goes the Spirit, so goes the Son. So, you know, they would look at these different definitions that the Arians would try to say about the Son, you know, that he's unoriginate or that he's originate, these kind of terms, the Father's unoriginate, the Son's originate, and the Holy Spirit, they didn't know what to say to him about him. And the Cappadocians said, well, let's stay with the words of Scripture, which Scripture refers to the first person as the Father, the second person as the Son, the third person as the Holy Spirit. And the key thing the Cappadocians did was talk about the relationship between these three, so that the Father is unbegotten, they would say, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. Well, that didn't necessarily satisfy the Arians. They're like, well, what do these terms mean? And they were able then to give further definition to those terms, which we, by the way, use in our creed. So I think it's probably helpful that we understand what those terms mean as well. So they talked about the fact that begotten refers to something that comes from itself. It said that which is his own cause. So just like dogs beget dogs, humans beget humans, God begets God, you know, and that helped them understand and clarify the term begotten. And Same with the term procession. I mean, it's difficult to talk about that in one sense. But how does something proceed out of God? I mean, that was what they had to kind of try to answer. But basically, they were able to use that terminology and say, let's just stay with what Scripture has. And that would be an effective way to kind of speak about the relationship between these three persons of the Trinity.
Now, there was another error that is often associated with the Cappadocian Fathers' response, and that is Apollinarianism. What is that?
Well, Apollinaris is one of those who realized that if you're going to say the Son is God, then you have to be able to explain how he's both God and man. And that was going to be one of the issues that would later on occupy the Council of Ephesus in 431. But Apollinaris kind of came up with his own solution, which was kind of based on what we call a trichotomy view of human beings that were made up of body, soul, and spirit. You know, so you've got kind of the fleshly, the soul, and then you've got kind of the nouser mind, or maybe we might call it today the ego. So Apollinaris's idea was that to talk about the union between human and divine, we could say that the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, basically replaced the mind of Jesus. That way you've got the Logos kind of directing all that Jesus is doing, while you still have the soul and the flesh there of a human being. That was his kind of solution. But the Cappadocians realized that that wasn't much of a solution in the end of the day. And here's the reason why. It's because they came up with this phrase that I think is a very good one to, when you're thinking about Christology. They said, that which is not assumed is not healed. And so they recognized that even with the very first temptation of Adam and Eve, that Satan tempted them with he tempted them with the temptation of a knowledge, that they would know fully God. Well, that's a temptation of the mind. And the Cappadocians realized that if the mind was not human, then it couldn't be redeemed by Christ if he hadn't taken it on. So that's why they said that really what Apollinaris offered was a two-thirds of a human being, and that wasn't enough, that he had to be fully human, 100% human, 100% divine. And so that's why they had to oppose Apollinaris.
How did the theology of the Cappadocian Fathers play into the Council of Constantinople in 381? What kind of influence did it have?
Well, I would say both they had an influence, and so did Athanasius. Especially, with regard to the Son, they decided to clarify some things. For instance, you know, that this idea of the Son being begotten, the Arians would even talk about the Son being begotten, but they saw that as a point of origin, and so they said that's what subordinates him. Well, that's where we get that phrase that he's begotten from all eternity, because Basil in particular understood that both those terms, begotten and eternity, when put together, means that you can be begotten without having a starting point, that just as God is eternal, so his begottenness is also eternal. So that's one kind of short phrase in there that they helped clarify, that the Son was begotten of the Father from all eternity. But probably where you see their influence the most is with the third article, because the Nicene Creed of 325 basically just said, we believe in the Holy Spirit, period. Well, they recognized that with the debates they had between the Macedonian bishops, the Tropikoi, the Pneumatomachians, all these guys who were saying that the Holy Spirit is not God, that they had to clarify that quite a bit. And so, for instance, you'll see that the phraseology that they use is in direct opposition to, like, those Macedonian bishops and the Tropikoi, who didn't want to call the Holy Spirit Lord, did not believe that the Holy Spirit should be worshipped, these kinds of things. And so what you notice in that third article of the Creed is that they don't actually refer to the Holy Spirit as God, and that's frustrating in one sense, but in another sense, there's no other conclusion you could come to when you realize that the phraseology they did include, which, you know, for instance, Lord and Giver of life, that's only God can do that, who proceeds from the Father, and the Son, of course, added later, and with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Well, that can only be God then in that case. So, you know, you see those kinds of reflections of their theological discussion largely on that issue of the Holy Spirit but also with regard to the sun, I think, at different points, too.
So basically, the theology that was being hammered out in Nicaea, right at the time of these three men's births, more or less, is now being clarified and being further articulated in the Council of Constantinople.
I think that's a good way to put it. I mean, some people would call it a development. I wouldn't use that term because basically in Nicaea, when they confessed the Holy Spirit in 325, they were saying everything that then gets clarified, I suppose, in 381. But I think you're right about that, that basically they were looking, and this is what happens with doctrine. When you get a challenge, you have to clarify what you're saying, and that takes further explanation. And really, that's what the Creed of 381 does, is it provides that further clarification for some of the challenges that the church was facing at the time. I mean, it's interesting with Basil that he actually did this in his liturgy, that he had, and he got challenged on this and actually had to write a treatise on the Holy Spirit to defend himself. But what he had done is he had taken kind of the current blessing, from the Father through the Son and the Spirit. He changed it to glory be to the Father with the Son and jointly with the Holy Spirit. He actually changed the language at that point to kind of hammer home that point that all three were one in essence and being. And he felt that that was a way to do that in the liturgy. It actually was quite effective. Of course, we don't use that today, but it was for his time. It was an important kind of confession of the faith that he did.
So talk about their liturgical contributions of the Cappadocian Fathers.
Well, I guess with Gregory of Nazianzus, as I mentioned, he did a lot of poems, that some of which were turned into hymns that he would use, although I don't know if we've seen any of those today. I guess in Basil's case, he has a liturgy that he didn't so much write a new liturgy. It looks like he probably revised the liturgy that he had inherited there in Caesarea. And part of what he said he did, he thought that the people were kind of just not paying attention to the liturgy, so he decided to kind of tighten it up and also offer some further theological, anaphora, if you will, those words that you use at communion, so that he could kind of more fully explain the Son's relationship to the Father and these other things. So the St. Basil's liturgy is named after him, but it probably has antecedents before him. And we know that it was continued to be used in the Eastern churches, although I'd say that probably the Orthodox churches today focus more on St. John Chrysostom's liturgy, but they still use Basil's liturgy maybe 10 times a year. So, he kind of set the stage, if you will, for that phrase we use in Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi, that is, worship expresses what we believe, and what we believe is expressed in how we worship. So he saw that as a pretty important principle for him to explicate on.
What was going on at the time? What was in the water that we have? And these aren't the only people who, the church fathers at this time, who were making these contributions, but that these three all kind of arise at the same time to make these monumental contributions to theology. What's going on there?
That's a question that everybody has their own opinion on. I think in my case, I would say, with the legalization of Christianity under Constantine, what you get is more of a freedom to kind of develop deeper theological approaches to some of these questions. I suppose it's also the case that the Arian challenge was probably one of the more formidable challenges to Christianity, so it took some pretty deep theological minds to be able to answer that. But these theological minds had been trained, theologically, rhetorically, grammatically, all these things, at this time, and it was kind of the height, if you will, of a lot of the rhetorical schools of the day, too. So you have a number of different currents, I guess, in this case, and challenges to the church that these guys were able to meet. And you're right that there were any other number of patristic authors. In fact, I'd say a lot of them that we quote these days come from this period of the 4th century, because it was such a dynamic time in the life of the church. And I suppose it had to do with one other thing I would want to not neglect to say, is that it was just their love of Scripture and love of God, you know, that they, a lot of these guys probably memorized Scripture, maybe the whole Bible, you know, so that they had this Scripture at their fingertips that way. And so I suppose, you know, you could look at all that and see that it was just a special time. In fact, some even call it the golden age of patristics, because you do have such a deep reflection on issues of God and the Trinity and these things that I suppose were probably primarily the catalyst was the heresies, you know, of the day. And so perhaps we might even say that the heretics were the best teachers of the church, because they made these guys actually think through why we believe and what we believe, teach, and confess.
Are there any places where confessional Lutherans would find it necessary to disagree with the Cappadocian Fathers?
Well, I'd probably say, I guess in terms of the three Cappadocians, the one that might cause the most difficulties at certain points, although, again, it should be read in context, would be Gregory of Nyssa, because in some ways, you know, all three of them had studied Origen's works. Origen was a theologian from the 3rd century who had some kind of, you know, some speculations on some things that the church later on condemned. And Gregory of Nyssa seemed to follow especially his teaching on apokatastasis, this idea that everything ultimately comes back to God, and that everything, including, you know, all those who are opposed to God, will ultimately come under God's rule and under his, not just rule, but will be ultimately in union with God. So that almost gets pretty close to what I would call universalism. And so that is something that we would be hesitant, not just hesitant, we couldn't agree with. And so that aspect of Gregory's teaching is something that I think people need to be aware of. As I say, put it in the context, but ultimately realize that's not something that we could espouse, because it's contrary to Scripture.
Do you have a favorite quote from one or more of these Cappadocian Fathers?
Well, it's a difficult kind of choice to make here, I suppose, if I had to pick one. The thing I liked about Gregory of Nazianzus is that, you know, in his theological orations, he talks about the importance of, if you're going to do theology, you just don't do it kind of slapdash, you know, that it actually takes some preparation. And so there's this quote from his first theological oration that I'd like to maybe just give a little bit of a taste of here. He says, "Not to everyone, my friends, does it belong to philosophize about God. Not to everyone. The subject is not so cheap and low. And I will add, not before every audience, not at all times, nor at all points, but on certain occasions and before certain persons and within certain limits." And then he goes on to talk about, you know, what kind of person should be doing theology. That person who has let the Scriptures form him and shape him into who he is. But I love what he says there, because he talks about a theologian knowing his limits. And that's one of the things that I think we, you know, try to emphasize here at the seminary, that, you know, as Clint Eastwood would say, a man's got to know his limitations, right? And so a theologian has to know his limitations, and, you know, there are things we can talk about with God, but there are also things that are beyond our comprehension. I guess the study of theology is knowing the difference between those and knowing when to speak and when to be silent. So I guess that's why I like that quote.
Finally, what's the best way for us here, so far removed in time and space from these great men, to remember the Cappadocian Fathers?
I think to look at the terminology that they gave us with regard to the Trinity and understanding the relationship between the three, and recognizing that for them it wasn't just about, you know, talking about God, but it was about praising God, and that they understood that good theology is doxology. So if we can remember from the Cappadocians that our theology is put in service to our worship of God and our praise of Him, I think we'll have learned quite a bit from them.
Dr. Joel Olowski is professor of historical theology and director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, formerly served as operations manager for the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. Dr. Olowski, thank you again for your time.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Would we still have this concise and beautiful doctrine, articulation, formulation of the Trinity, of the Holy Spirit, of the two natures in the one Christ? Would we have this without men like the Cappadocian Fathers? Well, yes, of course we would. God has seen to it that these things are fully delivered in His holy word. But we still give thanks for these men and for that time in which they responded to those who were in error and clarified and crystallized these beautiful doctrines that proclaim Christ. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay with us.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.